All right, y'all come on in and grab a seat. All the unmusical people. Today in our life skills class, we're going to tackle the problem of poverty. This is a Christian virtue and a life skill that requires wisdom, helping the poor. And I'm going to talk some about the public policy issues related to this. I think one reason we're in the mess we're in, some people say, oh, it's because the church has been too political. And I think there may be some corners of the church where that is true. But I think in general, our bigger problem is we have not been political enough. We have actually privatized our faith. We've acted like Gnostics, where our faith only applies to spiritual things. We fail to apply the scriptures to issues of public life and public policy. And the result is that God's people are not discipled in these areas. So I'm going to touch on some of those things today. So we're going to talk about mercy ministry and helping the poor. Now, poverty is a many-sided problem. It is a complex problem that cannot be reduced to just one cause. In Scripture, we find sometimes people are poor through no fault of their own. They have been hit with some kind of calamity or an illness or a disability. Perhaps some kind of disaster outside of their control has come upon them, famine or warfare. Or sometimes in Scripture, you find people are impoverished because they are victims of an oppressive government that holds them down. But in other cases, the poor are largely to blame for their poverty. Poverty is the result of foolishness or laziness. It's the result of their own bad decision-making. The book of Proverbs recognizes the complex nature of poverty, and it does address all of these different issues that can lead to poverty. But just to give you an example of how one's own bad decision-making can lead to poverty, all you have to do is look at what Proverbs says about the sluggard. So I'm not going to try to analyze, much less solve the problem of poverty in all of its complexity. I'm not going to try to deal with it in a comprehensive way. You can't do that in one Sunday school class. But what I do want to do is address some aspects of the problem of poverty in our culture, aspects of poverty that are specific to our political and economic context. Jesus said we would always have the poor with us. But who are the poor? What counts as poverty? How poor does someone have to be considered poor? This is somewhat relative, of course. The goalposts move somewhat as far as what we consider the poverty line. That can also complicate things. But what I want to do is three things this morning. I want to explain why our current attempt to deal with poverty through the welfare state is not working, and in fact is making things worse. I want to explain what the poor need most, and point out how oftentimes we overlook and underappreciate a key aspect of solving the poverty problem. And as part of that, I also want to help you understand a biblical view of wealth. The Bible has a lot of warnings to the wealthy, but I think they're sometimes misunderstood and misapplied. And the result of that is there is a lot of false guilt. So why do we still have poverty in America? Sometimes people will say this is such a wealthy nation. You know, we spend so much money on national defense and other things. How is it possible that we have hungry people in our land? Well, I think that oversimplifies the issue a bit. If we could solve poverty by throwing money at the problem, we would have solved it already. Since we started the so-called war on poverty in our nation in the mid-1960s, this was part of President LBJ's Great Society program, we have spent $22 trillion on poverty, $22 trillion fighting poverty. Compare the war on poverty to another government program from that same time frame, the Apollo program. The stated purpose of the Apollo program was to land a man on the moon and return him safely to Earth by the end of the decade of the 1960s. Does anybody doubt that Apollo succeeded? Okay, unless you think they faked the moon landing, you'd say it was a success. Did the war on poverty have similar success? On January 8, 1964, LBJ stated that the goal of the war on poverty was this: to not only relieve the symptom of poverty, but to cure it and, above all, prevent it. Measured against its stated goal, the war on poverty has been a complete and utter failure. It's been a very expensive failure, but it's been a failure. The poverty rate was actually declining until we started the war on poverty. Since the mid-1960s, the poverty rate has actually increased, despite the trillions spent. Now, I'm not saying no one's been helped by these programs. Certainly, that's not the case. I'm sure that many people have been helped. What I'm saying is the overall trend suggests that the war on poverty actually created poverty, and indeed a worse form of poverty than we had before. It created a poverty trap, actually, is how Ronald Reagan at one point described it. The war on poverty actually became a war on the poor, creating generations of dependence upon government. Generations of dependence upon government programs, breaking down the family and actually making it harder for people to rise from their situation. Here are a couple of key problems with the welfare state. And I point this out because sometimes some of these issues, Christian charity or Christian mercy ministries, Christian mercy ministry organizations, can actually end up repeating these same mistakes with the result that their programs actually end up hurting more than they help. There's actually a very fine book that's been written, When Helping Hurts, that deals with a lot of this, how good intentions are not enough. You can actually make things worse if you try to help the poor in unwise ways. What happens if we simply give money or other resources to able-bodied people with no strings attached, no conditions? Think about what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He says, if a man does not work, he should not eat. If you subsidize laziness, guess what you get? More laziness. You don't have to have a degree in economics from an Ivy League university to see that. In fact, such a degree might blind you to that reality. To that basic truth, because a lot of people with economic degrees are actually economically illiterate, and unfortunately some of those people make their way into Congress. Able-bodied people need to work. Work is an aspect of human dignity. People may still need help, you know, they're able-bodied. They may need help in developing their skills, work skills, so that they're more attractive in the job market. They may need help managing the money they make once it starts to come in. They may need help in learning how to draft a resume or answer interview questions. But they don't need handouts in the form of money. You know, we used to say, I was part of a mercy ministry organization in Austin, Texas, and we used to say people need a hand up, not a handout. That kind of summarized our philosophy. And we try to do a lot of these things, help people develop in these other kinds of ways. Unfortunately, badly designed programs in our country redistributed taxpayer money to able-bodied people who should have been out looking for work instead of just getting resources from the government. Hunger pains can actually be a really good motivator for those who are able to work. Let me just give you one example of this. We a lot of times think of this maybe happening in an urban context. So let me give you a different kind of account. I actually came across this a while back. This is an account of welfare's impact on rural Kentucky. And a scholar went in, Michael Janofsky went in and did some research there to figure out what was going on. And this was his conclusion. Federal and state agencies have plowed billions of dollars into Appalachia, yet the area looks much as it did 30 years ago when President Lyndon B. Johnson declared war on poverty, taking special aim at the rural decay. The war on poverty, he actually quotes somebody, he quotes a resident from the area saying this, the war on poverty was the worst thing that ever happened to Appalachia. It gave people a way to get by without having to do any work. And then he goes on and talks about even corruption in the disability program, how you know people would tell their kids to go say they had this or that problem so they could claim disability, and it just created all kinds of government dependency, which robbed people of their dignity and created all kinds of other social problems. The program originally was certainly well intended. I don't doubt that, but it actually made the problem much, much worse. But there's something else here. Not only did the system, has the system, subsidized laziness, it has subsidized fatherlessness. It has subsidized family fragmentation. It has subsidized illegitimacy. It is not a coincidence that the welfare state arose right at the same time as the sexual revolution. In fact, socialism and sexual perversion go together because they both train people to take what does not belong to them. This is how George Gilder describes the issue. He says, if you were a troubled teenage girl in a typical white suburban family, You might dream of running away with your boyfriend, but middle-class culture would probably prevent you from doing it. Both you and he have too much to lose. If you are a 15-year-old girl in the ghetto, doing poorly at school, fighting with your mother, afraid of the men in the house, you will also want to escape, and you will know that it will be possible on Liberation Day. And you'll see what Liberation Day is here in just a moment. On your 16th birthday, the government will offer you a chance for independence in an apartment of your own. Free housing, medicine, legal assistance, and a combination of welfare payments and food stamps worth several hundred dollars a month. It may not seem much to a sociologist, but it is a package hugely beyond the pittance allowed you by your mother and far beyond the earning capacity of any of your male acquaintances. It is all offered to you on one crucial condition. You must bear an illegitimate child. And that's how the system has worked. Larry Elder tells the story of how government workers, after the Great Society was implemented, right? Social workers would go knock on doors, basically telling women they could have a check in this particular way. As long as they did not have a husband, they could get a check. That's how Alvin Schnitt describes it in his book, Under the Influence. While a great deal of today's state welfare is provided to assist those in need, it lacks genuine love. State welfare programs operate on the basis of coercion. Funds are involuntarily gathered by means of enforced taxation, and thus they violate the spirit and method of true Christian charity. Although government welfare programs help many of the unfortunate, they are not Christian charity, nor are they Christian compassion. State welfare programs are at odds with Christian charity in that they often produce unintended, harmful effects by unintentionally encouraging the loss of individual responsibility and even rewarding it. One such effect has been the continued rise in the rates of children born out of wedlock, a trend that has steadily increased from the mid-1960s into the 2000s. In 1960, the out-of-wedlock birth rate was 5.3% of all births in the United States, while in 1998 it was 33%, an increase of nearly 600%. And now it's actually hovering somewhere in the 40s, so it's continued to go up. State welfare, on the other hand, tends to create a permanent dependent class, really a new form of slavery. Thus, enforced social welfare programs, which at first may appear altruistic and generous, are in the long run often detrimental. It must be noted that even though the present-day state welfare programs evolved out of Christian charity and compassion, they cannot be equated with Christian charity or compassion because Christ said his followers were to give a cup of cold water in my name. State welfare programs are not offered in the name of Jesus Christ. Think of state welfare programs like this. They're like an addictive drug. And once you are hooked on them, it is really hard to get off. The war on poverty has been particularly destructive for black Americans. At the time of LBJ's Great Society, at the time it was put into effect, the black family was largely intact in America. This despite slavery, despite Reconstruction, despite facing horrific prejudices and horrible bigotry. It's been said the welfare state did what slavery could not, that is, destroy the black family. Tom Sowell, obviously a black man, black economist, if you're familiar with him, says if we wanted to be serious about the evidence, we might compare where blacks stood 100 years after the end of slavery with where they stood after 30 years of the liberal welfare state. Despite the grand myth that black economic progress began with the passage of civil rights laws and the so-called war on poverty programs of the 1960s, the cold fact is that the poverty rate among blacks fell from 87% in 1940 to 47% by 1960. This was before any of those programs began. Walter Williams, another black economist, he says the number one problem among blacks is the effects stemming from a very weak family structure. Children from fatherless homes are likelier to drop out of high school, die by suicide, have behavioral disorders, join gangs, commit crimes, and end up in prison. They're also likelier to live in poverty-stricken households. But is the weak black family a legacy of slavery? He says the increase in single-parent black families after 1960 is a legacy of the welfare state ushered in by the war on poverty. and again, Thomas Sowell. A vastly expanded welfare state in the 1960s destroyed the black family, which had survived centuries of slavery and generations of racial oppression. In 1960, before the expansion of the welfare state, 22% of black children were raised with only one parent. By 1985, 67% of black children were raised with either one parent or no parent. And actually, that number is even higher today. So here's the bottom line. Government welfare undermines the family structure. It especially undermines fathers. It encourages, perhaps not intentionally, but this has been the effect. It encourages illegitimacy, that is pregnancy out of wedlock. It makes fathers expendable. The state ends up replacing the father and becoming the provider. And so here's the basic point in terms of if you want to understand what's happening. Anything that minimizes the role of the father is going to hurt the family. The more social and financial support the state provides directly for women and children, the more it undermines the place of the father in the family. These programs basically say to the father, you are expendable. Your role is not necessary. The state can do your role in your place. And note here again, the presence of a father in the home is still the most surefire way to make sure a child is not in poverty. So if we drive fathers away in how we're trying to fight poverty, we actually end up increasing poverty. If we have programs that are supposed to alleviate poverty, but that tell fathers, you're not necessary, then those programs will surely backfire, at least in the long run. And that's exactly what's happened. So, and I'm not going to go into this very much, but I would just suggest that instead of subsidizing the fatherlessness the way our programs have done, we should find ways to develop programs and policies that support the family as a unit instead of fragmenting it. Because again, virtually every social problem we have, from drugs to violence to gangs to domestic abuse to dropping out of school, all stem from broken families and from the absence of fathers. Statistically, the presence or absence of a father in the home is the single biggest deciding factor in the well-being of the children. And just one side note, because this is an election year after all, have you seen those maps that show how the election would go if only certain groups voted? That would show if only certain demographics voted, this is how the election would go. You know, if only men vote, the map is pretty much all red. If only women vote, it's almost entirely blue. Men vote conservative in general. Women tend to vote more liberal. And people ask why that is. Why do men vote conservative? Why do women vote liberal? And there are a lot of answers to that question. It's a complicated question. But this is part of it. This is part of it. Women will vote with their primary provider. And if that's the husband, they will tend to vote conservative. Most married men vote conservative. And married women in general follow their husbands in voting conservative as well. But unmarried women, especially single mothers, overwhelmingly vote liberal. They vote liberal. They vote for the liberal welfare state because they see the liberal welfare state as their provider. The liberal candidates promise to them, they make promises of provision. And so women, seeing that they need provisions, you know, they don't have a man in the house, how do you compensate for that? The welfare state will do it. The politician is promising to be the provider, to make provision. They vote accordingly. When women come to see the state as their protector and their provider, the state has effectively become the husband and the father. The state becomes a kind of surrogate husband to the woman. And that's a disaster. That's a social disaster because the state actually cannot replace what a man brings into the home. This rule always holds true. You get more of what you subsidize. So if you subsidize laziness, you're going to get more of it. If you subsidize out-of-wedlock pregnancies, you're going to get more of them. If you subsidize fatherlessness, you're going to get more broken families and more fatherless children. You know, in terms of the plight of blacks in America, we constantly hear about racism and white supremacy. And, you know, those are the great forces of oppression in our country. And anywhere there is racism or white supremacy, they ought to be stamped out. They're terrible sins. Wherever they appear, they need to be addressed and dealt with. But this is one thing to keep in mind. For the first half of the 20th century, you know, we had racism far worse than we had today in the first half of the 20th century. But the black family in the first half of the 20th century was still very much intact. The child was far more likely to grow up with his mom and his dad in the first part of the 20th century in a black home than is the case today. And this is an important point to understand. A child growing up with his mom and dad in the home can endure almost any adversity, including racism, whereas a child without a father can withstand very little adversity without going in a bad direction. And I think that's what we've seen play out. To not address issues of sexual immorality and family fragmentation in the black community because we don't want to offend anybody is a huge failure of nerve. We have to point to this issue of family fragmentation and what is aiding and abetting it. Racial harmony is a good and worthy goal, one we should work towards. Racial reconciliation is something we all want to see. But family formation and maintenance are also good and worthy goals as well. One more example of this kind of issue in play here. Some have said, well, really the issue is the criminal justice system. The criminal justice system is corrupted by racism, and that's the big problem blacks face, and that's what drives a lot of this. And maybe that is the case. The data on that is kind of mixed, depending on exactly what you look at. But I would point out that a young man with a family to care for, a young man with a wife and kids at home, doesn't have a lot of time to be out on the street getting into trouble. And so guess what? He has fewer encounters with the police, and therefore less exposure to the supposedly racist criminal justice system. You know, there's an old saying, a man in the home is worth two on the street. Anthony Bradley recently tweeted this, which I think was really helpful. He said, liberals and progressives will generally never critique the bad moral choices of blacks and will blame black morality on white racism. And I do think that's a problem. If we really want to help the poor, if we really want to help blacks in America, what do we need to do? We need to address these issues, the moral aspects of this. And of course, I think we also need to reverse the welfare state. We need to undo it. Here's how one pastor from Chicago put it. He's from the south side of Chicago. He says, I'm often asked how I, as a black man on the south side of Chicago, remember he's a pastor, can be a conservative giving everything I see on a daily basis in my ministry work. I respond, I am conservative, not despite what I see, but precisely because of what I see happening in our community. History shows that liberal ideas, like the welfare state, fail, and they fail in devastating ways. Conservatives not only have the better messaging, but a better track record. Isn't it time we used our messaging and successes to win hearts and minds and implement an agenda of racial healing? And I think he's exactly right in that. We need public policy that respects the God-ordained institution of the family. You can't fight poverty unless you understand family structure and its importance. If you think of the family just as a social construct, a kind of human invention that is not natural or creational, you're probably not going to see preserving family structure as important. And you're not going to end up designing policies that support it. You know, if you think sexuality is fluid or you think the family is just an artificial social construct. Just to give you one example, is Black Lives Matter actually believes that. In their mission statement, they say that they aim, this is one of their aims, to disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family and replace it with collectives. And we need to say, you know, the nuclear family is not a Western prescribed thing. It's God prescribed. For raising children, it's the most conducive to human flourishing. It's the structure that's most conducive to human flourishing that we have. You cannot simply replace it with some kind of collective. As humans, we cannot thrive without the family. We were designed to live in families. So if you ask what's gone wrong in our culture, the 1-2 punch of the welfare state and the sexual revolution has crushed the family, and that's right at the heart of the social crisis we face. So that's the wrong way to address poverty, the welfare state. Again, I'm not saying these programs have never helped anybody. I'm just saying their overall long-term effects on our culture have been devastating. So then we need to ask, well, what's a better way? What's a better way to help the poor? Well, again, here, the answer is complex. There are a lot of aspects to addressing poverty, seeking to solve poverty. But I want to talk about one aspect of the solution that I think is hugely important, but often overlooked. Again, if simply transferring wealth to the poor in the way we've been doing it, if that does not work, then what does? Okay, well, what do the poor need more than anything else? What do the poor need more than anything else? Okay, they need Christ ultimately, yes, absolutely. They need Christ more than anything else. But they can have Christ and still be poor. If they're going to rise out of their poverty, what do they need more than anything else? If you lost your blank, you might end up poor. Job. Yes, the poor need jobs. Okay. Again, Tom Sowell. Since wealth is the only thing that can cure poverty, you might think that the left would be as obsessed with the creation of wealth as they are with the redistribution of wealth, but you would be wrong. If we want to cure poverty, we have to think about the how wealth is made, where jobs come from. In Ephesians 4, Paul says this, Ephesians 4:28, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who is in need. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, so he may have something to give, something to share with anyone who is in need." You see the progression in that verse. That one verse contains an entire system of economics. It's a biblical view of the economy in one verse. You've got the thief, you've got the laborer, you've got the sharer. Okay, think about the progression. The thief is a taker. The laborer is a maker. And he makes so he can become a giver. Okay, so if you wanted to put this in our context today, you might paraphrase it this way. Let the one who is receiving a government check stop taking and start making money of his own through his labors so he can practice giving to those who are in need. So you go from being a taker to being a maker to being a giver. That's the progression. But this transition from making to giving, how does that happen? Well, it can have many forms, of course. Making, for the most part, involves us in some kind of business. You know, most people are going to work, and you know, I would be an exception to this, but most people are going to be makers because they are involved in some kind of business. So let's talk about business for a minute. Some Christians are really uneasy about the business world. After all, to succeed in business, what does it take? Well, it takes ambition. You have to be ambitious to make it in business. But Paul warns against selfish ambition. Business is motivated by profit. And Scripture is full of warnings about greed. Further, business means competition. You compete against other businesses in the marketplace. And some Christians are uneasy with that kind of competition. How can we love one another? How can we love our neighbor as ourselves if we're competing against each other in the marketplace? Now, there are biblical refutations of each one of those concerns. Business and the profit it produces is an aspect of the original dominion mandate in Genesis 1. I'm not going to go through the answers to those concerns about business. That would, I guess, have to be another class. But understand, business is an outworking of the dominion mandate. I'm actually going to preach on this in the sermon this morning, the dominion mandate, where God, we find in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, God made man to rule and subdue the earth, to transform the creation into culture. That is the human mission. Biblically, there's nothing wrong with being a maker. In fact, it's required. There's nothing wrong with making money through some legitimate business enterprise. In fact, we're called to it by God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism on the Eighth Commandment is so helpful here. The Eighth Commandment is, "Thou shalt not steal." Okay, and the Catechism asks, what does the law forbid and what does it require? I think what it forbids is pretty obvious, but what does it require? What is required by that commandment? And this is how the Shorter Catechism answers it. It obviously forbids stealing, but what does it require? The Eighth Commandment requires the lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. Okay, the procuring and furthering of our own wealth and outward estate, as well as that of others. It's often pointed out the Eighth Commandment establishes the right to what we call private property. And it certainly does that. There is such a thing as ownership. But it also establishes that adding to our property, increasing our estate, expanding our wealth and our property is lawful and even expected. We could say even required, which is to say that your desire for wealth, your desire for property is rooted in how God made you. That desire might be twisted by sin into greed, but that desire for success, for prosperity, that's built into the way God made you. That's why the book of Proverbs often appeals to our desire for property and for success, because that's a good desire in and of itself. Now, of course, the Shorter Catechism also says that we are to add to our neighbor's wealth and estate as well. And this is a brilliant economic insight. It's the basic insight that drives free market economics. And here it is, even before Adam Smith. Sometimes people wish that Protestants had a body of social teaching the way the Roman Catholic Church does. They're kind of envious of the Roman Catholic Church's social teaching. It's got this body of social teaching. Well, actually, we do have that in the Protestant world. We just ignore it. But it's there in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and especially in the Westminster Larger Catechism. If you take what it says about the Ten Commandments, you've got a complete, very comprehensive approach to social teaching, to social ethics, to public ethics, we could say. The Westminster divines did not see the economy as a zero-sum game where one person's wealth must come at another's expense. It is possible for a rising tide to lift all boats, to increase your own estate even as your neighbor's estate is increased as well. I think sometimes we misunderstand the Bible's teaching on wealth at just this point. There's so many warnings about wealth that we get suspicious of wealth and we kind of feel guilty about the wealth we had. And yes, there are always dangers involved with wealth. Wealth easily becomes an idol. Mammon can become a rival to Yahweh. But Jerry Bowyer makes a really interesting point. He points out in the Gospels, which is really where you have the harshest warnings about wealth, they come from Jesus. When Jesus is in Galilee, the region where he grew up, he does not warn about wealth, not even once. It is only when he gets close to Judea that he starts to warn about money. Galilee was a working class area. It's where fishermen and carpenters made a living. Fishermen like those Jesus called to be his disciples. Carpenters like Joseph, Jesus' father, probably Jesus himself for a number of years. These people in Galilee are hardworking makers, you could say. They're doing what Ephesians 4 says to do. They're not taking from anybody, they're making. They're involved in productive labor. And Jesus seems to have no problem with the money they made from their callings. You know, if we looked at it in terms of our country today, we might say that Galilee was like flyover country. It's just middle class, hardworking people. And maybe some of them do become pretty wealthy, but it's hardworking people. And they are able to make money by providing goods and services that other people value and will pay for. But it's interesting, in the Gospels, as Jesus gets closer to Judea, his tone changes. And especially his tone about money. You can think of Judea as the place where the ruling class lived. So it'd be kind of like getting close to Washington, D.C., you know, maybe Fairfax County, Virginia, something like that. It's where wealth was highly concentrated. It's where the ruling class elites were highly concentrated. And these people got their wealth by extracting wealth from those who produced it. And you see this in the Gospels. Jesus' denunciations of wealth are not a call for some kind of socialism or expansion of the government. In reality, it's just the opposite. When he criticizes wealth, when he warns about wealth, he's actually critiquing those people who live off state power. He's not calling for more state power. He's critiquing those who live off of state power. His teaching on wealth is a warning. I would say to socialists, to elites, to the ruling class everywhere, all those who live by using state power. Jesus really, it's a warning to all of those who make their living using state power to extract wealth from others. Think of Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler, okay, where he goes away sad because Jesus has said, "Well, give up your wealth." Well, who is this man? He's a rich young ruler. He's a part of this aristocratic ruling class. He's got his hands on the levers of power in Judea. Okay, think about his encounter with Zacchaeus. Same kind of thing. He's a tax collector, making his money off of others by extracting wealth from the productive people. Jesus did not object to people making money and even keeping a great deal of it for their families. His main objection is to those who live by taking money from others, who enrich themselves at others' expense. He's attacking the centralized crony economy of Jerusalem. He attacks a ruling class that plunders other people, that turns middle-class people into victims of economic exploitation, that holds people down by continually using the power of the state or other institutions to extract wealth from them. Yeah, I don't spend a lot of time in sermons in this congregation attacking the rich, because you all really are a congregation of Galileans, not Judeans. And Jesus didn't attack the makers in Galilee. I suppose if I had a church in near Washington, D.C., I'd have to preach a lot more of those kinds of sermons, like what Jesus said to the rich young ruler or to Zacchaeus. Because that's what was happening in the Gospels. The elites in Jerusalem were exploiting the rest of the nation out of greed for their own financial gain. And I don't think that's what any of you are doing when you make a living. That's not your way of life. But that's where the warnings about wealth in Scripture are primarily directed. That's not to say wealth can't become a temptation or an idol for any of us. There are broader warnings in Scripture. But if you look at the warnings of Jesus about wealth in the Gospels, they are geographic. They don't take place in Galilee. They take place in Judea. So nothing in Scripture suggests people who are makers, that is, people who have made a good living by hard work, producing goods and services that others value, nothing suggests such people should feel guilty about their gain. Absolutely not. In fact, again, according to the Shorter Catechism, that kind of gain is required. Now, certainly they should pay their tithes and pay their taxes. They should be generous. Scripture commands all of that. But they need not feel guilty for enlarging their wealth or their outward estate. Jesus doesn't go around warning businessmen about wealth. He doesn't warn fishermen and carpenters about wealth. It's the rulers and it's the tax collectors who get warned. Again, Scripture as a whole has got some warnings about wealth that would apply to all of us. But the merchants and the artisans and other makers are not the ones in the Gospels who are getting warned about wealth. The really harsh warnings about wealth in Scripture are, again, against those who use the power of the state, or in this case, also in the Gospels, the power of the temple, to extract wealth from others at a very high rate. So again, think about the rich young ruler. This is a man who's got his hands on the top-down power structures, and so he can defraud others. That's what Jesus accuses him of, defrauding others. Jesus never disapproves of honestly gained wealth. He was not a first-century Fidel Castro. It's just not the case. Now, how does all of this relate to caring for the poor? Well, again, what do the poor need? The poor need money. How do the poor get money? The best way to get money is through a job. But where do jobs come from? Wouldn't you love to ask some of our congressmen and perhaps congresswomen that question? Because a lot of politicians talk about jobs as if they've just always existed, as if they popped up out of nowhere. And that is not the case. Jobs are actually the result of entrepreneurship and investment. So how can you help the poor? Well, again, there are many facets to this, but here's one way. One of the ways you can help the poor is by being productive yourself, by contributing to a growing economy. Productivity is the foundation of charity. That's what Ephesians 4 teaches. Productivity is the foundation of charity. To be a giver, you have to be a maker. So who has done the most to alleviate poverty? Which institution? Think about this. Which institution does the most to alleviate poverty? The church's diaconate can give money to the poor, but that is at best a short-term fix. It doesn't solve the problem of poverty itself. Does the church create jobs? Well, a few, like the job I have. But the church doesn't really create jobs for people in general. The church as an institution can't do that. So the church as an institution really can't solve poverty. What about the governments? The government faces the same limitation. Sure, it can transfer taxpayer money to the poor. It can engage in these large-scale redistribution programs. But if that was going to eradicate poverty, it would have happened by now. So that's not the answer to poverty. Now, does the government create jobs? Well, again, there are quite a few government jobs out there. Maybe some of us would say there are more government jobs than there ought to be. But all of those jobs are funded by taxpayers, by the people who are out there doing productive work in the marketplace. So we can't really say that the government jobs are the answer here. So here's the thing. Where do jobs come from? The church doesn't create jobs. Government doesn't create jobs. Who creates jobs? Businesses create jobs. Business does for the poor what the church and the government cannot do. Businesses create jobs that in turn create wealth. And jobs are the only way the poor can be lifted out of their poverty for the long haul. And so actually, you could make the case that entrepreneurs do more for the poor than anyone else. You know, it's so interesting how the 1% often get demonized. But the 1% create more jobs than anybody else. The truth is, they often help the poor more than anyone else does or more than anyone else can. I mean, think about Jeff Bezos. I mean, I'm sure that I disagree with Jeff Bezos of Amazon on all kinds of political issues, but he started a company that now, today, employs over 300,000 people. He started a company that created over 300,000 jobs. That's just astounding. And it's a tremendous blessing. But it's not just entrepreneurs who help the poor by starting the businesses. They should get a great deal of credit here. But it's broader than that. If you are helping a business succeed and grow, whether as an employee or as an investor, if you're in a small business doing this or in a large corporation, you are helping to fight poverty. Because you are contributing to the economy. You are helping to create or maintain jobs that keep people out of poverty or give them the opportunity to rise out of poverty. You're not only enlarging your own wealth and estate, you're enlarging the wealth and estate of others simply by fulfilling your vocation, by playing your divinely ordained role in the economy. You are serving others, including the poor, just by playing your part. Just by playing your part in the economy. So let me close with this. This comes from one of my favorite articles. It's in a PCA magazine several years back by Richard Dawson. Listen to what he says about the Christian businessman. He says, Christian artists, he's going to make a comparison here. Christian artists add beauty and complexity to God's creation, transforming the raw materials of paint, language, and sound into finished products that proclaim God's glory. Where are their business counterparts? The entrepreneurs and corporate executives who, with the same passion, reshape the world through business, and who intentionally and for the sake of God's glory manage the power of free markets to make the world more productive. Where are the Christians who are propelling the world's best corporations? God's people can, as agents of his redemptive plan, transform business, stripping it of selfish ambition and pursuing instead what's best for their neighbors. Through business, God's people can harness mankind's creativity and with it nurture his creation, developing products that make the world more satisfying. Through the economic power of commerce, Christians can make the world safer and healthier. The members of Christ's church, distributed in offices around the world, can transform greed into good stewardship, showing the world that business has a biblical responsibility to create new wealth and provide a fair return to investors. With an eye to the consummation of Christ's kingdom, we can also create wealth in order to create new and satisfying jobs which offer hope and perhaps a glimpse of a coming world where there is no poverty. God has placed his people in business so that they can, in humility and making full use of all the talents and resources he's given, serve customers, employees, suppliers, and the world at large, looking out for the interests of others and providing for their needs. On their deathbeds, many Christians will regret that they didn't love their neighbors, care for the poor, or advance Christ's kingdom as they should have. They might, therefore, with their final breath, gasp, I wish I'd spent more time at the office. All right, I see I didn't really leave any time for questions. If you'd like to talk about this further, track me down. Come grab me, you know, after worship today or shoot me an email or something. We'd love to talk about it more. I just didn't leave time for that today. Let me pray for us and we'll be dismissed. Father, we do thank you for this time that you've given us together. Father, we thank you for the wisdom that comes from your word, wisdom that applies to all of life. And Father, we pray that you would take the wisdom that comes from your word and apply it to our lives, and even apply it to our society and our culture as we have opportunity to do so. leveraging our own wealth and estate, but those of others as well, by the way that we serve, by the way we play our part, by the way we fulfill our vocation today. And Father, may we not be takers, may we instead be makers, and as makers, may we also be givers. May we be sharers, giving from what we have made to those who are in need, helping them in ways that are productive and not destructive, helping in ways that are in accord with your design for human life, how you call us to live. Father, we thank you for this day, the Lord's Day. We thank you for this opportunity to come together. We pray that you bless us in the next few minutes as we gather for worship. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Thank you all. Thank you, Debbie.